All right, we're in Matthew 10, and we're going to finish this up today. We came pretty close to finishing it. I just kind of want to put it in view, because for me, it's a very cinematic chapter, panoramic, cinematic. Cecil B. DeMille, I told you to kind of think about looking at this chapter through the lens, because he starts out by looking really close to him, really near at the disciples and some of the multitudes in his presence. And he lifts his eyes and looks a little farther out toward the end of his earthly ministry, on into the ministry of Peter and the 12 in early Acts. And then he lifts his eye, we could say lifts the camera even further by looking all the way out in the far distant future in that tribulation period, where there's going to be an increasing time of persecution and tribulation for the believing remnant. And then you lift your eyes a little more and you look all the way out to when you bring that believing remnant into the kingdom. And so let's just follow that through. We've already gone through probably about the first half here, so I'm not going to read through that all again, but I just want to bring the cinematic appearance of this chapter. So he starts out, let's aim the camera really narrow and focused. Go over to chapter 9, and we'll just go and lead into chapter 10 here. Chapter 9, verse 36. But he, Jesus, saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And then go over to verse 5 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth. He puts feet to his own prayer. He prays that the Lord might send out people, harvesters, laborers. He's going to call them in verse 5 here, apostles, sent ones, to now be the sheep's shepherds, now to harvest them, now to bring them together, now to shepherd them along. And so we see that camera narrowed in. It's on the 12 and the immediate people around them and those multitudes. And they're going to, then Jesus is going to then raise his eyes a little. He's going to look out. He's going to send them out. And this is what they're going to be doing. Verse 7 of chapter 10. And ye, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And we looked at all those. Those are a lot of things from chapters 8 and 9. Those are the things that the nation needs right now. The nation is unclean. The nation is paralyzed. The nation is in a state of ruin. The nation is sick and ill, as Isaiah talked about way back in Isaiah 1. It needs all these things. God can't bring them into that kingdom if they're sick, if they're unclean. That would just make the kingdom like the current state of Israel in Jesus's day. He can't bring them in that kingdom if there's devils in the people or devils in the land. They had to, all that has to be cleansed. All that has to be removed. And that's what he's sending them out to do. Do what he did, only now he sends them out without himself being with them. He's still here on earth in his earthly ministry, but he's going to send them out alone. And of course, this is a foretaste. This is a practice run for what they're going to have to do after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in early Acts, when they're going to have to minister without Christ being immediately present among them. And of course, we learn later he's going to send the Spirit in order to empower them to do that. So that's what they're going out to do. So he starts out, the camera's aimed on the 12 and the multitudes around him. He lifts it, and now he sees them going out. He sends them out to do his ministry among the cities. Go skip down now to verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who is worthy. Who is worthy? And you're going to see that over and over again in this gospel. And there abide till you go hence. The worthy one is going to be the one who receives the gospel of the kingdom, the one who receives these messengers. And if they receive the messengers, they receive the person that sent them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come into the house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, so if the city and the house is worthy, if they're responsive to the gospel of the kingdom, if they've responded positively, if they've received the messengers, leave your peace upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return. And so that's what he's sending them out to do. There's going out now to the nation of Israel. Notice it's cities and households in the nation of Israel. He's sending them out and he's appealing, he's calling on the nation, especially her cities. And we saw that when Jesus comes back, he's going to hold these cities accountable to how they received his messengers. Notice it says, if they're worthy, if they've received the messenger, if they've responded positively in faith to the gospel of the kingdom, then they were to leave their peace upon them, their shalom, their well-being upon them. But if they are unworthy, if they reject the messengers, if they respond in unbelief to the gospel of the kingdom, they were to withdraw their peace. And they were to shake the dust off their shoes. That's a sign of judgment in this Middle East area. They shake the dust off. They're not even worth the dust they trample over. And the point here is that they are marking these cities for the return of Christ, when he's going to come back and hold these cities accountable to how they received his messengers. Beginning here with this practice run of the 12, but especially out in that kingdom when they're going to go and he's going to return. And when he returns, he's going to pronounce these woes that we're going to see again also at the end of Matthew. And he's going to dispense judgment upon these cities based on how they receive his messenger. So that's what they're going out to do. They're going out to mark the cities for which ones receive them and which ones don't. The ones who do receive them will receive a blessing and will be saved out of that when Christ returns. But look what happens to those who don't receive them. Look at verse 15. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. With that, they're marking these cities and they're identifying the ones that responded to them in faith and received them. And those that didn't are going to be the recipients of his wrath and judgment when he returns. And it's going to be worse for them than it was for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah out there at that judgment. So you see how he's the panoramic view. It starts out with Peter and the 12 and the multitudes around them. And he raises the camera and looks a little further out into the near future. They're going about marking the cities based on how they respond to the ministry of Peter and the 12. And then he raises the camera a little further and he looks all the way out to the end, when he proclaims either blessing or cursing on these cities based on how they receive his messengers. And now he's going to just lower the camera a little. He's going to look at something else here. So let's pick it up at verse 17. But beware. Well, let's begin at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's going to be characteristic of their ministry. It's not going to be a day on the beach. It's not going to be a walk through the park. It's going to be a time of trial and tribulation, persecution, difficulty, what will ultimately be out in that tribulation period. And he says, be wise as serpents. Be wise to the wiles of the Satan, of the serpent, of Satan, and Satan's policy of evil, which now he's going to explain in these, at least to a degree, in these next few verses. Satan's policy of evil against this believing remnant headed up by Peter and the 12. And they were to understand the wiles of the devil, the way this Satan's policy of evil is going to work against them. But then notice it also says, and harmless as doves. What is it? When you say a serpent, what comes to mind? That's Satan. And when you say dove, what did the dove just represent in Matthew 4 at the baptism of Jesus? The Holy Spirit. So So they were to be wise to the Satan's policy of evil against them. And he's going to actually explain some of that in the next verses. And they were going to do that by remaining reliant on the dove, the spirit. And he's going to explain that in these next verses. So let's follow this through, keeping Satan's policy of evil and the way what the Holy Spirit's going to be doing. So we'll pick it up at verse 17. And he tells them now, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. And that would be, remember, this ministry of Peter and the 12 is reserved especially for the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. So this would be the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders in the land, and will scourge you in their synagogues. And that's what they're going to end up being, either kicked out of the synagogue, scourged in the synagogues, and kicked out of those synagogues. And we read a foretaste of that over in James. We talked about that a little bit. But that's what they're going to do. That's Satan's part. That's wise as serpents, as wise under the plan of Satan's policy of evil against them. One of the tools of Satan's policy of evil is that vain religious system in Israel that's going to persecute and be a trial and a tribulation to this believing remnant. And ye, verse 18, shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony. Again, even extend out to the Gentiles. It starts with persecution, that Satan's policy of evil are going to work through Israel's vain religious system and vain political system, and that's going to go out to the rulers and leaders and among the Gentiles as that goes through, that especially out of that tribulation period, although we get a foretaste of it right here as Matthew and the Gospels progress, and we get a foretaste of it in early Acts. All right, so now that's what they're going to be up against. They're going to be delivered, verse 19, and they're going to be delivered up, and we're going to learn in a little bit, they're going to be delivered up a lot of times unto death, not just persecution, but persecution unto death. And this is now, we get to the innocent as a dove, reliant on the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit's going to do, verse 19. So we just saw what with regard to Satan's policy of evil. Now we see what innocent as doves, innocent in reliance on the Spirit means. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought of how you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour that you speak, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. That's going to be one of those main provisions that is going to benefit the believing remnant, is during this time of trial, during this persecution, when they're dragged before the vain religious system, they're dragged before the vain political system, all these tools of Satan, God is going to bridle their tongue in the terms of James. He's going to tell them exactly what to say. It's not something relying on them. They just need to rely. And notice it's the Spirit of the Father that's going to produce that for them. Innocent as doves, they're to appear innocent as doves before those rulers, those apostate rulers, and just proclaiming what God, the Holy Spirit, was telling them at the time. And now the main point we want to get out of this one, from chapter 10, verses 16 down to verse 31, is that this preaching of Christ and the Holy Spirit's ministry message is going to drive a wedge between the believing element, the believing remnant, what we've been calling that believing remnant, and the unbelieving element, what we've been calling that vain religious system. And it's going to start to drive a wedge. That's why why Jesus has come in this earthly ministry. He's going to explain a couple more times. And what the ministry of the 12 is, it's to drive a wedge. It's to do what Elijah did back with the prophets of Baal and call the nation, you're either with God and his Christ, or you're against God and his Christ. He's driving a wedge, forcing a decision. No more time to sit on the fence rails. No more time for wavering. No more time for waffling. Now's the time for making a decision. And when he does that, that drives a wedge between the believing element and the unbelieving element. And what happens whenever you drive a wedge in? You produce heat, right? You produce friction. And in this case, it comes across as persecution, trials, tribulations. They drive the wedge through. And this wedge is going to go so deep into it, the nation of Israel, it's going to penetrate into the very most basic unit of society, the family. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You're going to have this wedge from believing, the believing element and the unbelieving element, that's going to bring about persecution, even persecution unto death, even within the family unit. Verse 22, now he has a word of encouragement. So all men are going to be, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. For righteousness, remember in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. Here we have being hated of all men for Christ's name's sake. But he that endureth, here's his word of encouragement, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now we can't, this is not how a sinner gets saved and justified unto eternal life. To bring that into here is to totally misuse God and his word. This has nothing to do with that. The salvation he's provided here is the salvation that's going to come for this believing remnant who've already been justified unto eternal life in the Pauline sense. Now they're going to be delivered. They're going to be saved out of that time of trouble, out of that tribulation period, out of that persecution where even fellow family members are delivering them up for death. And those that endure to the end, they need to realize that there's a time element here that's not going to go on forever. They're going to be in that tribulation period. It's the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and that's the last course of punishment. There's nothing more after that. And it's on a time schedule. That tribulation period, Daniel's time schedule, is going to be 7 years. And when you get over to the book of Revelation, it's almost like a daily newspaper. They'll be able to go and flip through the book of Revelation and work back and forth in the book of Revelation, and they'll be able to know where they are and almost have a day-by-day explanation of what's going on. And those that just stuck together as friends of God, supported the friends of God and that believing remnant, relied on God, prayed to God, read books like Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and the Psalms and all those other things, not to mention Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, and they focused on that and just kept watching for Christ to return. Those that endure to the end, it's not going to go on forever. They would be saved. They would be delivered out of that time of trouble. And that's the salvation here. And God will return and save his friends, this believing remnant, usher them into the kingdom, destroy his enemies. Some of the cities that the 12 here have marked, are going to mark for destruction because they rejected them. All right, so that brings us to verse 23 and on. And now he's going to kind of zoom back down again, and he's going to talk about how this persecution is going to work. If Jesus was persecuted, if the master was persecuted, if the master was put to death, if the master suffered and was put to death, then it's no unusual thing to think that the servant, the disciple of the master, will suffer, be persecuted, and be put to death. Look what he says here in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, that's the house of Satan, then how much more shall they call his messengers, his disciples, his pupils, his servants of the house of Beelzebub, the house of Satan. So he's preparing them here to realize that what they're going through isn't because of them primarily, it's because of their master. And remember what he said, and when he talked about suffering for righteousness sake back in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He said, rejoice because you're suffering for righteousness sake. Here he just talked about suffering for his namesake. Rejoice. It's an honor. You're suffering to suffer the same things as the master means you're carrying out the same ministry of the master, which is your job. As those believing remnant headed up by Peter and the 12. And then he gives them another word of encouragement, verse 26. And he tells them, so then they don't need to fear them, because when Christ returns, nothing is going to be covered. Everything shall be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Nothing is going to remain hidden. All the lies, all the deceits, all the deception, all the persecution, everything going on here is going to be, when Christ returns, will be opened up and revealed, and everything will be known as it truly is. There'll be complete justice, complete judgment, complete righting of all things. And they needed to realize that however it looked as they went through this tribulation period, this time of trouble, the worst time that's ever existed in the history of the world, and as they're carried through that, as they move through that, they need to realize that in the end, everything will be revealed. There'll be nothing hidden. Everything will be known. And he's going to go in this passage and talk about, he even knows when a sparrow falls, he even knows how many hairs are on their head. Nothing's going to be hidden from Christ. And they needed to know that, because then he tells them to don't fear those that can harm the body, can even kill the body. Fear and reverence the one who can not only destroy the body, but destroy the soul, the God. And so he tells them just what all they needed to do. He reiterates what he said, what they're going to do before the kings and the leaders. The Holy Spirit's going to tell them what to say. And now here he reiterates that. He says, verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. What ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops, upon the mountaintops, he's going to even mention in another passage. They're just supposed to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. They're supposed to confess Christ before men. They're supposed to proclaim that, make it known, do it boldly. And when they would, and as they endure to the end doing that, when Christ returns, everything is going to be righted. Everything is going to put straight. And he tells them, so shout it from upon the housetops, preach it. And don't fear anyone, because the worst your persecutors can do is destroy your physical bodies, kill your physical bodies, put to death your physical body. But God can resurrect that body, first of all, and second of all, for his enemies, he not only destroys the body, but can destroy the soul. And so there's going to be a day of judgment coming, a day of accountability for how they receive his messengers. All right, so that gets us through the first 31 verses of Matthew 10. So the second section, 16 to 31, Jesus looks up out into the end of his earthly ministry, early Acts, and out to the tribulation period, instructs the 12 on the increasing satanic hostility they will face from the unbelieving enemies. Important to realize the section we just covered has to do with unbelievers, those who've rejected the gospel of the kingdom, those who've rejected his messengers, those who've rejected Christ. And it's going to drive a wedge through that believing element and the unbelieving element and the enemies, because the enemies are going to try to consume them before Christ returns. And you can read, if you want a little more even detail on that, you can go to John 16. But God is going to deliver and avenge them. Let's just look over at one one passage here in Micah. Micah is, as we've done quite a bit with Micah, but I think it'd be worthwhile to take a look at the book of Micah. Let's go over to chapter 7. Now, Micah isn't the easiest book to find. Usually I can give you another book nearby. The book be right after Micah is Nahum. So that's probably not going to help many very much. But that Nahum is right before Habakkuk. So maybe that helps you. But Micah 7 is where we want to go. And take a look at this. Now, I'm just going to say one thing, and hopefully the more astute students in the group, this will click in, because I'm just going to say one thing. Micah is a fourth course of punishment prophet. Now, the minute you know that, you know now many of the things that Micah is going to be talking about. You don't have to get in there, have no clue what he's doing, what he's talking about. So throw away all God's meaning from the text and then put in whatever you want about America or Europe or even the Middle East today or anything like that. You can throw all that away. We can just keep what God says in here. As soon as I say fourth course of punishment prophet, then you know what he's going to talk about. You know he's going to talk about the northern kingdom being taken captive by the Assyrians. That's going to be, that's what he's talking about to the people of his day. That's the next thing on the timeline. Then he's probably going to talk about the southern kingdom of Israel going into captivity to the Babylonians. And sure enough, if we were to go through Micah, we'd see all these main topics. Then he's going to talk about his God going silent. He's going to talk about going under Gentile rule. He's even going to look way out into that kingdom. But he's not talking about the United States in the 20th century or 21st century. He's not talking about civil war. The northern and southern kingdom isn't the northern United States and the southern United States. I heard someone on the radio coming to a passage about the northern and southern Israel and replacing them with the north and south and the American Civil War. It's just a bunch of nonsense. When we know just a couple of the highlights of Israel's history, you can open up Micah, know it's the fourth course of punishment prophet, and you'll know what he's going to be talking about. You don't have to replace it with religious people, what religious people say, or theological systems, all man-made systems. So when we go to chapter 7, he's going to, as a prophet, he's speaking for the nation. Just like Daniel did back in Daniel 9, he's going to confess the nation's sins. And he's going to intercede for the nation, just like Moses did all the way back to the wilderness wanderings. Look at chapter 7, and let's just look at, woe is me, verse 1, woe is me. And of course, Micah was a very faithful prophet. So here he's not speaking with meaning himself. He's speaking as a representative of the nation. Let's go down to verse 2 to speed things up a little. The good man, here's the problem. At the end of the fourth course of punishment, and he's warning them, they're ready to enter the fifth course of punishment. Look at verse 2. The good man has perished out of the earth. There are no good men in Israel, and there is none upright among them. They are all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a tent. Remember, we just read about brothers. Now, this verse may refer to a brother as a fellow Israelite, but it may also mean as a family member, the more basic unit family, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly, verse 3. The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward, and the great man, he utters his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. You see the problem here? It's the same problem in Jesus's day. It's gonna be the same problem out in that tribulation. It's that vain political system, the prince, the king, the judges, the powerful men are all in it for themselves. They're taking bribes. They're not dispensing justice. They're using the system for their own benefit, to the harm of others, especially the poor. And that's what's going to be happening on that tribulation. Everything that these prophets talk about are like a foretaste, a foreview of what's going to happen out in that tribulation. Only in the tribulation, it's going to be intensified a millionfold. Verse 4, the best of them is a briar, the most upright is sharper than the thorn hedge. So they're just traps. They're just catching people to destroy them. And I'll go down to verse 5 now. And the reason I'm here is because our chapter 10, this is a very important verse that Matthew's using over in chapter 10 of Matthew. Verse 5, trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. There's going to come a time when you can't even trust a friend, when you can't even speak honestly and confidently, I guess would be a better word, confidently to your spouse. Verse 6, for the son dishonors the father. Remember we read in Matthew 10, the son delivers up the father to death. That's a wedge between the believing element and the unbelieving element. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. That's that wedge being driven in. And the reason why I'm bringing this up at this point, because as we enter into verse 32 and on in the rest of chapter 10, he's going to use that father-son, mother-daughter relationship again, that family unit relationship, to talk about another wedge that's going to be driven with regard to the teaching of this believing remnant. Well, let's just finish here just to kind of show you how these passages just open up if you just let them speak, knowing some of the highlights of Israel's history. Verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. He's speaking now as a representative of the believing remnant of the nation. He's speaking as the true believing nation of Israel. I will look unto the Lord. And that's what that believing remnant's going to do out in that tribulation period. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What does God tell Isaiah about the vain religious system in Isaiah 1? He says, I'm not going to hear them anymore. And later when Amos tells us, God's going to go to his place and not speak to them. He's not only going to not hear them, he's going to not speak to the vain religious system in Israel. There's a believing remnant who he will hear and who he will speak to. And of course, that's the foretaste we have here with Micah is going to be fully implemented out in that tribulation period. Rejoice, verse 8, not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Isn't that what Jesus just told them? You know, don't fear the one who can put you to death. Fear the one who can raise the dead, and fear the one who can put the body and the soul to death. He'll be arisen. He'll be arisen. If he is put to death, he'll be resurrected. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. What does he say in Matthew 10? He said, speak what I speak to you in darkness and proclaim it in the light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. That's those courses of punishment. The believing remnant has to go through those courses of punishment that have been brought on the apostate nation. Because I have sinned against him. They're part of that apostate nation, the national sins. Micah was a faithful prophet. I have no doubt he committed individual sins, but he was a faithful prophet. But he puts himself now in the state as a representative of the sinful nation. He hasn't done these things, but as a member of the nation, the sins of the nation. That's what he's going to provide. That's what he's looking for, this forgiveness. And God and executes judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. That righteousness. What is the righteousness Mike is looking for? Is it the righteousness Paul's talking about? Paul talks about the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. Is that what Mike is looking for? Absolutely not. Micah is looking for God to display his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. If you don't get that right, then you are going to pray David's prayers, and you're going to pray things like Micah's talking here, and you're going to think that God is bringing destruction on your enemies or his enemies. Or that is absolutely not what God is doing today. Today, God is dispensing his grace and peace on his enemies. so that as many as possible be saved before he comes back to destroy his enemies. Totally different program. You can't just come into Micah and claim these things, name them and claim them. To pray this prayer of for the destruction of enemies would be today, it would be to go to completely contrary to God and his will. All right, so let's just go to the end and let's just put now in Micah, just to kind of show how all these main topics on our timeline come to fruition. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant? Notice he says it's that believing remnant that's going to become that nation. And he's going to, he retaineth not his anger forever, because they're out in that tribulation period. They're going to be in that fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. It's 7 years long. It's on a time schedule. It's not going to last forever. And when it's over, the courses of punishment are over. Entrance into that long prophesied, long awaited kingdom. Verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us at Christ's return, second coming. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths. The sea, all the sins of Israel, that, and that's that provision of the new covenant. The new covenant provides for the national Israel's forgiveness of sins. And then that will perform, verse 20, the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers. And then all the covenants will be fulfilled. Everything will be operating according to that Abrahamic covenant. But it's that wedge that's going to go and be the believing remnants teaching is going to create a wedge that's going to go right down into the family unit. Now let's go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, and we're going to go in these final verses here. These final verses too. In the previous section, he was emphasizing, if you go back and read the previous, you'll see it's ye and they. It's ye, the believing remnant, and it's they, the unbelieving element, they that belong to the vain religious system, a vain political system of Israel, and the and unbelieving Gentiles that are part of Satan's policy, evil as well. But now when you get into these final 10 verses, the pronouns change. And it's important to keep track of pronouns because it shows, if not a different audience is intended, there's a different emphasis, a different group being referred to. And now when you get into Matthew 10, 32 to 42, the pronouns change from ye and they, the believing remnant and the unbelieving apostate nation, to now it goes to he, and it looks at some individuals that are part of another group. So let's look at let's bring this up here now. Look at verse 32. Now remember the context here. The context is that they were to proclaim what God and Christ and the Spirit was saying to them, either from the Sermon on the Mount, from information the Spirit was giving them on the scene, or Christ was giving them on the scene. They were supposed to just broadly, boldly proclaim that, and don't fear about that and the enemy. Just stick with God, rely on God for everything and proclaim. Now he gets to the point, what about those who don't proclaim? What about those who stop proclaiming? What about those who continue to proclaim? And now what I suggest is these last 10 verses, you have another wedge. The first wedge in the previous section was a wedge between the unbelieving element and the believing element. And now you have a wedge that's going to come right down into that believing remnant itself that separates the faithful part, the faithful members of the believing remnant from the unfaithful members of the believing remnant. And he's going to end this by talking about those rewards in the kingdom. Look at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, that's what he's just talked about in the previous section, proclaim that gospel of the kingdom from the housetops and the mountaintops boldly without fear. Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, of course, with Jesus's Father, if you remember from what we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer back in earlier in Matthew, he says, our Father. Jesus's Father is the believing remnant's Father. Now he brings in the Father concept, and he's going to talk to the Father about those in the believing remnant. But whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. So now we have, there's going to be within this faithful remnant, because of the persecution, because of the difficult time. Now we can't look down our nose at anybody, because remember, this tribulation period is going to be the worst time of persecution that's ever existed in the world, and especially in that land of Israel, especially for that believing remnant. Satan is trying to stomp them out before they can enter that kingdom. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole goal of Satan's policy of evil against them. And you can imagine, we throw up our arms in defeat, just tiny little troubles and difficulties and tribulations. These people, you can see where people within this believing remnant would be deceived because of the persecution and the difficulty, and the tribulations would be deceived by that vain religious system, or by Satan's policy evil, or by the pleasures of the world as going through the tribulation, to be deceived and leave proclaiming of Christ and go silent, or maybe even go off somewhere and trying to alleviate the persecution, not by relying on God and looking for Christ's return, but by compromising with that vain religious system, vain political system, returning to the pleasures of the world. And we read about that in James. James warns them about that. And we'll see some other examples of that to try and put this in more perspective for us. So that's what I think is going on here. When he talks about denying them before the Father, you know, the only person, the only time, at least that I could find in the Gospels, there's only one person who's said, denied the Lord. And you know who that was? That was Peter. It's the same word as here. He denied the Lord. Doesn't mean he lost his salvation. Doesn't mean he rejected Christ, Jesus as the Christ. You know, John talks about that over in 1 John, where he says, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, then you'll be you're not a man of God. You're not saved. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people who cease to be a proclamation of Christ, cease to confess Christ to men, just like Peter did over at the cross, who because of the persecution, the tribulation, the peer pressure, the deceptions that go on at that time, and deny Christ because of that. And there's going to be ramifications for that. But it's not, they're not going to lose their salvation in the Pauline sense, but they will lose how they participate at Christ's second coming in Israel's national salvation. And let's see how this works. Matthew and Jesus now bring in how this works now, this wedge, and they're going to use the same family unit. He says, verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against the father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be that of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And just remember, you have to keep, if you think this is something going on in the richest nation in the history of the world, in the dispensation of grace, then you're just not even going to understand this passage. This is what's happening because of the most severe persecution that's ever existed in the world, and especially focused on this believing remnant. And there's going to be people like Peter. Remember, Peter didn't have the Spirit at this point. This is before the cross. After the cross, he remained faithful to that proclamation. But now in that believing remnant, there's going to be some who continue to rely on the Spirit and some who may fall away, may turn toward compromise with that vain religious system for the sake of family members. Maybe this vain religious system, maybe this vain political system. Just think what you would do. If you were being persecuted and someone brought your father or your mother and said, if you don't deny Christ or stop talking about Christ, I'm going to kill them. You know, you might deny them like Peter denied them. And this believing remnant needs to just stick together, put Christ first, nothing else, and remain faithful to Christ and his word. And those that do that, let's pick it up now at verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. If you try to alleviate the persecution by compromising Christ for the vain religious system, then there's going to be an impact. There's going to be a problem with that. They're not worthy of him. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. Those who compromise with the vain religious system to escape persecution and maybe even persecution unto death now are going to lose their life. They're going to be probably put to death before Christ returns, either as a chastisement for the Lord, as part of the curses of that law, and be put to death before that. Whereas those who just withstand the persecution in relation on God, in relationship to God, relying on God, they will receive their life. Even if they lose it, even if they're persecuted unto death, Christ will raise them from the dead and give him. It talks about some other places that we saw, in, I think it was James, that crown of life, the crown of life, especially in that kingdom, with regard to the kingdom and even within that new Jerusalem that's gonna be associated with that new king, with that kingdom. And now it's verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth not him that receiveth, he that receiveth him that sent me. Just remember, hopefully this rings some bells from James 2. That's what he was talking about there. Receiving the fellow believer in the remnant was the same as receiving Christ. Verse 41, he that receives a prophet in the name of the Lord, he that receives God's spokesman in the name of the Lord, in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So that's how this is going to work. This believing remnant would have a wedge driven through, separating the faithful element from the unfaithful element. And those who persevered, those who remained faithful to the Lord, those who kept confessing him before men, those who kept proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom from the housetops and the mountaintops and didn't try to escape the persecution by compromising with the vain religious system or returning to worldly pleasures, but relied on God. Even if they were put to death, they'd be raised from the dead. And those, just like Matthew said earlier, those who endure to the end will be delivered out of that. It's not going to go on forever. There's an end to it. It's on a time schedule. And they'll be delivered out of that. See, that when you know something's on a time schedule, you can put up with it longer, right? When you have a surgery, and you're told it's going to be extremely painful, and they don't tell you how long it is, it can be really unbearable. But when you have a surgery and they say you most people are feeling a lot better in 2 days, well, then you can kind of grin and bear it. You know that there's a short time involved. Verse 42, and whosoever shall give to a drink unto the least little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. So he talked about the prophets and he talked about the righteous man. Now he's just talking about all those disciples and just giving a cup of cold water. Remember in James 2, he was warning them, don't have someone come who needs a cup of cold water and send them away with a pat on the back and say good luck to you and hope for the best wishes in your future. Give them the cup of cold water, give them the food, give them the sustenance. This believing remnant needed to stay together, unified around Christ and his message, relying on God, the Holy Spirit, and God and the Son who is about to appear and come in the glory of heavens with his angelic armies and the glory of the Father. Whosoever, verse 42, shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. That's going to be the result. Now he's looking way out at the end of that kingdom. He's looking way out. Christ is returned now, and he's going to now reward those who endured to the end, faithful to the end, and he's going to bring usher them into that kingdom. They're going to have privileged positions in that kingdom. They're going to be able to reside with the king in Jerusalem, versus someone who might have to reside out in the darkness of the Gentiles. They're going to have privileged rulership positions over the Gentiles and all kinds of things that come into play here. And this is how Israel's national salvation will be participated in. This has nothing to do with personal salvation, justification unto eternal life by faith alone. This is how those believers who remain faithful during that tribulation period will participate in Israel's national salvation in that kingdom. All right. I think we'll probably go ahead and end there. Maybe we'll just say one or two words about Matthew 11 and 12. That's where we're going to go next. We might next week go over to Revelation and just look at some of the things that would really put chapter 10 in perspective. So we'll probably do that quickly next week. But then we're on to chapter 11. And Matthew 11 and 12, they're going to provide the historical record of the prevailing negative response to the kingdom as a whole and to Jesus as the Christ. The vain religious system's counter doctrine begins to prevail in the land, causing an overall negative response to Jesus and the 12, even affecting John the Baptist. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew 11 and 12. Let's just get a taste for it by look at just a couple short passages, and then we'll close with this. Go to Matthew 11, verse 12. Now, the kingdom was offered with the expectation that the leaders in Israel would receive this message. But look how it's described by the time we get here to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias. And we're going to go through some of this at John the Baptist and Elias connection. But verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation, this generation in the nation of Israel? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, but you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. Jesus and John came piping music that they should have danced to, singing songs they should have cried to in their repentance, singing songs that they should have danced to because the king was here, the bridegroom of Israel was here, singing songs to bring mourning unto repentance. And they weren't, they didn't respond. There was no response. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified in her children. And let's just look at one other important verse in Matthew 12, and we'll see where this is all heading. Of course, we know where it's all heading. But let's see it in the book of Matthew here. Go to verse 14. Verse 14, this is where it's all heading. Matthew 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. That's what we're moving on to here, as we especially get to chapters 11 and 12. All right, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a word we can come to that, when rightly dividing, just edifies and builds up and provides comfort, hope, and patience, rather than causing despair and worry and anxiety. We don't have to confuse Israel's national salvation with Pauline Grace's personal salvation unto eternal life through faith alone. We don't have to confuse what Christ is doing to the cities and his enemies in Matthew and out there in that tribulation and at his return. That's with what he's doing today with sinful cities in America or Europe or any other place. Today he's dispensing the riches of his grace to his enemies. That's what he's doing today. That's what we're involved in. And we would pray that through the word rightly divided and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might be made into, like Romans 6 says, into his dispensers of grace and peace, his ambassadors of reconciliation to a lost, a sinful world on enemy status before him. And in his name we pray. Amen.